different religions. So which one is right? And all religions say different things. So which one is true? Well, someone's probably thinking, well, you're bound to say Christianity is the right one. Christianity is true. Okay. And for many reasons. But especially this. All religions, even down to Jedi Knights, proclaim a lifestyle. Do this. Don't do that. Whereas true biblical Christianity proclaims a person. The Apostle Paul summed it up in 6 words. He said, to me, to live is Christ. Now, as we've seen, Paul wrote those words to the church at Philippi while he was in prison. Arrested nearly 4 years ago in Jerusalem, he's now in chains in Rome, and he's awaiting trial before Caesar himself. And he's facing the very real possibility of the death penalty. Now, to the onlooker, Paul's last 4 years appear to be a disaster. He's endured mob violence, imprisonment, shipwreck, lies, insults, personal attacks, attempts on his life. By now he should have been released, were it not for the corruption and the politics of the Roman authorities. Added to this, he's unable to preach. He's unable to visit his beloved churches. Amazingly, I find this extraordinary, he's still not enjoying the wholehearted confidence of God's people. In fact, even in Rome, he tells the Philippians, that there are believers who are trying to make life difficult for him. And you look at it and say, the last 4 years, Paul, it's been a disaster. But he says, has it? Really? Philippians 1 verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The furtherance of this good news about Jesus Christ. The last 4 years, a disaster. On the contrary, God has been in it all. Now, humanly speaking, Paul's future is uncertain. Not should I stay or should I go, but will I live? Or will I die? Uncertainty. And yet when he speaks in this letter, he speaks with certainty. Verse 19, he says, for I know, that's a word of certainty, isn't it? I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The words he says, if you keep on praying, and by the help of God's Spirit, I know that I will be delivered from prison, from death, maybe. But I think Paul has a bigger deliverance in mind, because he goes on to talk about it in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Says Paul, keep on praying for me, and by God's help, when the trial comes, I won't be ashamed. I won't be intimidated into denying my Lord and Savior. On the contrary, however this case turns out, whether I live or whether I die, I believe that through my trial, when I stand there before Caesar, when I give my defense, I believe that Christ Jesus will be lifted up through me. That's what I'm confident about. That's the certainty of which I can speak. Because what else is my life for? He says, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Did you hear that? It's a staggering confession, isn't it? Paul says, Christ and life are one. Christ fills my horizon. There are no areas of my life which push beyond Christ. There are no areas of my life which Christ does not fill. For me, life and Christ are coextensive. Or if you like, Christ and life are one and the same. To me, to live is Christ. Can you say that? Is life job? Children? Football? Food? Relationships? Fun? Is that life? Or is life Christ? Would you rather have the green pastures? Or would you rather have the shepherd? Now, in opening up Paul's words, we can travel light years in every direction, but we're not going to. We're just going to say seven brief things about this what he says. To me to live is Christ. So number one, to me to live is Christ means listening to Jesus' voice. If you're on a Bible, you may want to turn me to Luke chapter 10. Don't worry if you don't want to, I'll read it out anyway, but Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now it happened, as they went, that he, that's Jesus, entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Warm, welcoming, hospitable Martha. And as Martha prepares a meal, her sister Mary, we're told, verse 39, sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So she's sitting at his feet. It's a posture of submission, isn't it? She's submissive, she's eager, she's hungry, she's ready to receive his word. It's heaven on earth. It's a perfect picture. But not for long, verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving. She did all the cooking on her own. And she approached Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Here am I doing all the serving, all the cooking, all the preparing, and we'd all like to sit at your feet and listen to what you have to say, and there's Mary not lifting a finger to help me. Tell her to come and give me a hand in the kitchen. But she doesn't get the reply she expects. Jesus doesn't side with Martha. And far from blaming Mary, he actually commends her. In fact, instead of Mary joining Martha in the kitchen, it's better that actually Martha joins Mary at Jesus' feet. Verse 41. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha. See, she's not listening. So say it twice. You're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. It's a gentle and loving rebuke. And it's one we all need to take to heart. Do you fret and fuss your way through life? You need to sit at the feet of Jesus. Are you worried and troubled about many things? Then you need to listen to his word. It's not the busyness of your life that's the problem. Is that you fail to choose the one thing that's needed. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Do you see? Christians, they sit at the feet of Jesus until his thoughts become their thoughts, and his motives become their motives, and his words become their words. Until, to me, to live is Christ. And you see it in other ways too. Christians get down, discouraged. Sometimes they get depressed and dismayed. We all know that sinking feeling, don't we? Where do you turn when you get that sinking feeling? Well, I can say it as a pastor, sometimes you can talk to sinking Christians until the cows come home, and all you'll get from them is groans and sighs. Doesn't seem to make any difference at all. But then one word from Jesus, one Bible promise which they feel he has given to them and pressed on their hearts. And all the other words, there's just so many words, but one word from Christ. And you see the light return to their eyes. And the Christian starts to sing, even in affliction, even in the fire, because he's heard the voice of Jesus. And that's all that matters. Because to me, to live, is Christ. Well, number two, to me to live is Christ means following his life. What did Jesus say? He said, follow me. So it's not just receiving his word. It's imitating, it's following his life. It's not just hearing his voice, but it's living as Jesus lived. So let's ask some religious questions, okay? Religious questions. What does it mean to please God? That's a good religious question, isn't it? What does it mean to obey God? That's another good religious question. What does it mean to be holy? That sounds like a religious question, doesn't it? And if you're religious, you say, well, it's all about lifestyle. But the Christian says, it's all about Jesus. So they open their Bibles. They watch what he does. They watch his life. And they do the same. And when they come to the crossroads and they think, well, I don't know which way to go now. What should I do? They ask the question, what would Jesus do? That's what they do. And they wake up in the morning and they say, my life, Lord, it's yours. It's surrendered to you. I put it on the altar as a living sacrifice. It's yours. Follow me. And you see, as they follow Jesus, what happens? They begin to change. Because they're watching him. They're copying him. That's how we learn anything, isn't it? We copy people. They start to copy him. They start to serve as he served. So they empty their hands and they get their hands wet and dirty, washing the feet of others. And they begin to love as he loved. So they start to love fellow Christians. They love to be with Christians. And their life betrays a oneness with the people of God. And then they start to feel a real burden. They start to be concerned for those who are unsaved. They were unsaved, but now they've been with Jesus. And now they're beginning to become like him. They become concerned for those who are unconverted. One of the first signs that a person has become a Christian is they start to be concerned for their family and friends. They say, oh, my dad's not saved. If my sister carries on as she does, she'll go to hell. My mates are in danger. I've got to tell them. I ought to do something. And you see, they start to live as Christ lived. And therefore they start to look as Jesus looked. As they copy him, so they start to look like him. Now, Soccer City in Soweto, that great towering 90,000-seat stadium, it's shaped like a calabash, is that right? An African cooking pot? That's where the opening game of the World Cup was played. And if you look at it, the picture's perfect. The sight lines are faultless. I'm told the executive boxes are very comfortable. And the big screens are truly enormous. But 3 years ago, in the words of one construction worker, all was dust and rubble. It's been a work in progress. And that's the Christian. They're no longer the dust and rubble of their unconverted days. But nor yet are they the finished article. They're not what they used to be, and they're not yet what they shall be. They're a work in progress, increasingly bearing the likeness, the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because to me, to live is Christ. So Christians listen to his voice, they follow his life, and number three, they rejoice in his company. So you see, some days for Christians, everything appears to be just grand. It's good food, good company, good fun, no worries. And at the end of that day, the Christian is ill at ease. The Christian feels empty. There's a sort of ache inside them. Why? Because he's not here. They've not lived that day in fellowship, in companionship with Jesus. There's been a distance. And then there are other days when apparently everything goes wrong. You know, at the end of that day, the Christian rejoices. Who can make sense of that? Why? And the Christian will tell you, it's because he's here. So they may be sinking, but then they feel the everlasting arms holding them. They may have no peace, and then they discover that peace that defies explanations, the peace that passes all understanding, his peace. They may suffer. They may suffer greatly. But then they experience that undertaking, that help, that grace, which is sufficient. They may feel alone, but then he draws near, and they're reminded again of the friend who sits closer than a brother. And they may feel that life is a desert, but then they begin to enjoy the abundance, that he really is the bread of heaven. And they can feast on his abundance in a desert. David put it like this. He put it like this when he was going through a very, very hard time. He said, your loving kindness is better than life. Christ's unchanging love, says David, is better than life. Better than life at its best. Might even be bold to say better than 1,000 lifetimes. What could you do with 1,000 lifetimes? But compared to Christ, the very best of 1,000 lifetimes is worth nothing. Your loving kindness is better, not just than my life, is better than life. You see, the Christian has discovered a parallel universe. And they find that this world is small, and we quickly tire of it. The world of Christ's loving companionship is infinite. It's wonderful. And says David, I would rather die enjoying Christ than live on without him. An African lad was playing football. He scored. What were his first words? Look, Lord Jesus. I wonder if there have any goal celebrations like that in the World Cup, but even on the football pitch, you can enjoy fellowship, companionship with Jesus Christ, the company of Christ. That's what Christians love. He's here. I know it. I'm living in conscious communion with my friend. We thought about this a little while ago. John Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides, tells of the night when he escaped for his life of a chestnut tree. This is how he records it in his journals. He said, I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages. They're after him. They want to kill him. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Saviour's spiritual presence and to enjoy his consoling fellowship. And then John Payton asks this question. He asks you this question tonight. He says, if thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? Have you? Have you such a friend? We think of our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka. What do they have to face? Civil war, hunger, tsunami, persecution. And when people come to Christ, they don't find that's the end of their troubles. Far from it. Sometimes they have now even more troubles. But it's now that they have a friend who sticks closer than a brother, a friend who sits upon the throne of heaven, who rules the universe with his word, a friend who will not fail them. Do you have such a friend? Do you know Jesus Christ? Can you say that? Is it for you to live Christ? So Christians listen to his voice, they follow his life, they rejoice in his company. And number four, they think about him. What do you think about? My grandmother used to say, sometimes I sits and thinks, and sometimes I just sits. So what do Christians think about? They think about Jesus. Well, he's lovely. He's altogether lovely. And it seems to them as they think about him that he is most lovely when they think of him hanging upon the cross. You see, they come to Calvary and they look. And what do they see? They see that his body is broken and his blood is shed. And as they witness the drops of his agony, they read that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The cross. He gave himself. This is the love of the bridegroom. The love of the bridegroom for his bride, the church. A love stronger than death. He gave himself. Can't give any greater, can you? You see, he takes upon himself the sins of his people. He makes himself liable to the punishment that those sins deserve. And bowing his head under the infinite wrath of God, he dies. He gives his life. For his bride, for his people. And Christians love to think about it. A little while earlier, we were in the back room having communion, and we were praying, and we were thinking about his love for his bride. And you think, was there ever love like this? Paul says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Sometimes they sit and they think. In taking us for his bride, it was better for me, worse for him. Richer for me, poorer for him. It was health for me, it was sickness for him. It was heaven for me, it was hell for him. A love that stopped at nothing to secure the highest good of his people, our highest happiness. A love that's reached down and embraced a wretched person like me and clothed me with a beauty not my own. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You know, as they meditate on the cross, as they think about it, they find themselves rehearsing their wedding vows. Lord Jesus, I take thee to be my husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, cherish and obey, knowing that not even death can part me from you. That's what Christians love to think about. They love to think about Jesus. Have you forsaken all others to cleave only unto him? Because to me to live is Christ. And number five, Christians talk about Jesus. And somebody's thinking, yeah, don't I know it? But when do your eyes light up? When do you get excited? When can't we shut you up, as it were? It's when you have something to say, isn't it? Well, Christians have something to say. That's why they go on about him. We all have things to say which really matter to us. But what you have to say, does it encompass the dimensions of Jesus? This is really worth talking about. This is the one who flung stars into space. And those same hands yielded themselves to the nails. He's the one who, finding you, you don't want to change. You've been searching for something. I don't know what it is. What am I searching for? And then you find him and say, that's what I've been searching for. And I don't want to change him. Because he's the ultimate, the absolute, He's the beginning and the end. He's the end of all my searches. And he's just the beginning of my life. And the more you know of him, the more wonderful he becomes. That's why sometimes when people are just converted, they're surprised by joy, and they've just got to go around telling everyone about him. Because of what they've discovered. They found him. Peter puts it like this. He says, in whom believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Talking about him, sometimes you just can't, your words can't catch up with your thoughts. And the joy of speaking about him, and the joy of talking about Jesus Christ, sometimes you can't express it. You wonder when then, what will it be like? If it's rejoicing in him now, what will it be like when I see him? A few weeks ago, we thought about the woman at the well, didn't we? And there's nothing about men that she doesn't know. Okay, she's had 5 husbands, she's now on to number 6. I know everything about men. But then she meets a man who is unlike any other. She's never met any man like Jesus Christ. And you can't stop her talking. She goes back to the village. She speaks to the men. And she's only got one topic of conversation. It's about this man that she's met. She says, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Christians love to speak of Jesus Christ. You know, so it's a special do. Everyone's there. People are having a great time. And then someone goes and spoils it all, embarrasses everyone by what? Raising the subject of Jesus Christ. But the Christian would rather embarrass everyone than not speak about him. Because he's the delight of their heart. They love him. They just, what you delight in, you can't stop talking about, can you? What's your delight? When have you got something to say? And number 6, to me to live is Christ means living for him. Anyone remember Venn diagrams in maths? Yeah, oh, there's a few people nodding. This will be a terrible explanation, but you know what I mean. You draw a number of circles, don't you, in Venn diagrams? There's a circle here and there's a circle there, and you draw another circle there. And where the circles intersect, where the circles overlap, at that point, that's what they have in common. That's a rubbish explanation, and someone will probably put me right after us. But that's what it is. You're intersecting circles where they overlap. That's what they have in common. Okay. Well, you can make a Venn diagram of your life, can't you? Yeah? Should we do that? Should we draw some circles of your life? Okay, draw a circle. What do you listen to? One circle. Who do you follow? Yeah, who do you admire? Who do you want to copy? Okay, that's another circle, isn't it? Whose friendship or fellowship do you cultivate? That's another circle we can draw. Who do you think about? Who do you go to bed thinking about? Who do you wake up thinking about? What do you think about during the day? Another circle we can draw. And what do you talk about? That's another circle we can draw. Okay, so there's 5 circles. Look at the Venn diagram of your life, and we say, behold your life. Okay, there it is in 5 circles. And where those circles intersect, where they overlap, that's at the heart of your life. That's what your life revolves around. So what is it? Where do they intersect? Is it money? Is it job? Is it family? Is it sport? What does your life revolve around? Is it worth living for? What do you live for? But for the believer, when those circles are drawn, where they intersect, where they overlap, the unifying factor is Jesus Christ. He holds their life together. Everything revolves around him. They eat, sleep, drink Christ. So instead of life revolving around career, holidays, sport, health, family, sex, marriage, sport, success, education, their life revolves around Christ. Now those things are obviously still part of their lives. So that's what life is made up of, those things, isn't it? But those things don't rule their lives. They're not at the heart. They're not the centre of their lives. They're not the gravitational field around which everything else turns. What rules them is Christ. Because to me, to live is Christ. So I've got to ask this question. You draw your Venn diagram. Do you ever feel your life is wasted? Do you ever feel that there ought to be something else in the centre of my life? Do you ever feel you were made for something more? And actually, when I draw my circles, it's actually very disappointing to find out where they all intersect. Well, you're right. Because your soul is much bigger than you think. And your soul has got a much bigger capacity than ever you could believe. And your soul was made by God and can never die. So what do you fill your soul with? Where do those circles overlap? Do you fill your soul with junk? Do you fill it with those things which one day you must leave behind? Or do you fill it with Jesus Christ? Jesus said this, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world?" That's at the center of your Venn diagram. "And loses his own soul." And you see, that's the ultimate tragedy of not living for Jesus Christ. You lose your soul. You go to hell. All lifestyles, religious or non-religious, all lifestyles end in hell. That's what the Bible says. Because I've sinned. I've gone my own way. I've done my own thing. I've walked out on God. I haven't loved God with all my heart. I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. That's my real lifestyle. That of a sinner. Religious or non-religious. That's what I am. And that lifestyle will carry me to hell. I therefore need a person. I need a person who will save me. Who will rescue me? And says the Bible, that person is Jesus Christ. As you've been thinking about, he died that punishing death that people like me deserve to die. So all who come to him, all who come to this person, are saved. And how wonderful to come to this person. So you've been thinking, it's to come to Jesus Christ. People ask, don't they, is it easy to love Jesus? It's only easy for those who do it. So will you come to Jesus Christ? Will you sit at his feet and hear his voice tonight? Will you surrender your life to him? Lord, I've messed up. But you died on the cross to save messed up people. That's exactly what I am. So Lord, save me. You see, if you come to Jesus, if for you to live is Christ, then number seven, you'll discover, as Paul says, that to die is gain. If Jesus is my heaven now, I will go to heaven then. If Jesus is my all now, then it will not be death to die. If life now is gaining Christ, then death is the ultimate gain, isn't it? Because I shall be with him. We don't preach a lifestyle. We preach a person. That's the great difference. That's why Christians don't call themselves religious. They haven't adopted a lifestyle. They're not trying to be something that they're not. They've come to a person. He's everything to them because he's so wonderful. You've never met anyone like Jesus Christ. And he invites you to come to him tonight. And I've got to say, there's so much that's offered because Christ is being offered. And there's so much to gain because you may gain Jesus. And he's so close at hand because you could find him tonight. And it's for those who are unworthy, those who are guilty sinners, like ourselves. Will you really, tonight, just walk away?